All right, Matthew chapter 12 is where we're going to look at this morning. And we've been talking about rediscovering the spiritual life, and we've talked about worship, and last week we started talking about prayer. And I want to continue that theme today because, you know what, I don't know about you, sometimes prayer for me is hard because I think sometimes, and this is really, really bad, but I think sometimes, you know, I could be spending that time when I'm praying doing stuff. Anybody ever thought that? Because a lot of times we feel like in prayer, that's sort of a sedentary type of activity, and that's sort of something that I don't really have time to do. I got to be active. I've got to be going. One of the things I've noticed about Marcus and Gio, I think they're a great couple together, but they are always on the go. They make me tired just thinking about them. And I guess it's because I'm 61 years old almost. But, you know, but we sometimes think about it. If I spend time in prayer, is that really taking away from some things that I could be doing for the kingdom? And yet, as I grow older, hopefully I'm growing a little wiser and understanding that, you know what, unless we are praying and unless God's Spirit is engaged in what we're doing, then my activity really amounts to very little. It's kind of like a car engine. Most of us in here understand the importance of oil in a car engine. If your check engine light comes on and you don't have any oil in your engine, and you keep saying, well, you know what, I've got to be somewhere, I've got to go do something, I've got to take care of business, and I'm just going to ignore that, then you're not going to ignore it very long because your engine will not run without oil, amen? And you know, when you think about it, our spiritual life is the Holy Spirit. Our spiritual life is prayer. And if you and I are determined to do what we are going to do, but we do it without the power of the oil of the Spirit, and we do it without the oil of prayer, you and I are not going to be very successful for very long because we have to have that time where we are engaged with God in prayer. And so in Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 30, we're introduced to a situation here that we're going to talk about today and use this and draw some applications from it about how that can increase and enhance our prayer life, okay? So let's begin reading in Matthew 12, verse 22. Then they brought him, speaking of Jesus, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. Man, isn't that a great miracle? Here's someone who was wrapped up with Satan. Here's someone who was completely under the control when it came to his abilities to see and to speak. He was completely wrapped up by Satan. And all it took was an encounter with Jesus Christ. And Jesus healed him. In verse 23, all the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the devil, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? Good question, right? That's sensible. That's logical. And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Now, let's set the stage for this talk today. A demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus. Jesus promptly cast this demon out of the man so that he is left able to now see and to speak. The people who were gathered around this miracle looked at that and they began to question among themselves. And they were all struck. Could this man, referring to Jesus, could he be the son of David? Now I want you to notice something about that. There is absolutely a sense of being awestruck when it comes to this miracle that Jesus performed on this demon-possessed man. But I want you to note something. Just because these people, just because these onlookers, just because the crowd of people who were there and witnessed this great miracle of Jesus, just because they saw it does not necessarily translate into saving faith. They saw the miracle. They were awestruck by the miracle. But there's really very little indication, if any, that this led them to placing their faith, their saving faith, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Kind of reminds us of what James says. James tells us that the demons quake, but they're not saved. Just because you quake doesn't mean you're saved. You just can't revel and be awestruck by the miracles of God. You've got to take that faith that God has blessed you with to be able to put it into the person of Jesus Christ and his redemptive work for salvation to take place. So that's a good thought to keep in mind. The proud and jealous Pharisees responded to the commotion of seeing this man healed, seeing this man exorcised, by accusing Jesus that he was actually casting out demons by the power of the devil. So Jesus responds to the Pharisees by saying that any kingdom divided against itself will only come to ruin. It simply can't stand. In verse 27, it's interesting too, if you read that verse with me. That's an interesting verse because to understand it, you remember Jesus says, well, then what power do you cast out? Do your people cast out demons? To understand that verse, you have to go back to Matthew chapter 7. Because in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, let's just find it real quick. In Matthew 7, 20, well, let's begin with 21. Jesus declares, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And Jesus will hear that, and he will respond in verse 23, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers. So here's what we have to understand. Just because someone may seem to be driving out demons, and may seem to be preaching the gospel, and may seem to be working miracles, don't necessarily just take that as a blanket endorsement that these people are really right with God. You see, Satan's ministers are allowed to drive out or redirect demons in order to accomplish a greater good. What Jesus wants us to understand in this miracle is that Satan's kingdom is vulnerable. You see, Satan's kingdom is really a house of cards. A lot of his effectiveness rides on his ability to intimidate. A lot of his ability to stand and to do the things that he does rests on our inexperience or else our ignorance about who he is and the schemes of the devil that Paul reminds us of in 2 Corinthians, not to be ignorant of his devices and his schemes. So the reason the devil is able to do what he does is because we either don't understand or appreciate, and really more fully, don't appreciate what we have in Christ Jesus. So when you look at verse 28, Jesus states that when he drives out demons, it is done by the Spirit of God, and that this is an indication of God's kingdom presence. So here's my question. What can we learn from this miracle and from this teaching from Jesus that will enable us to be powerful and effective in our prayer lives? You see, our prayer, I believe, should be that God's kingdom presence will be known in our day. So how do we do that? How is that accomplished? Well, if you'll allow me, I want to just spend a few moments and just share with you two ways that I think that that can be done. The first way is that the presence of God's kingdom is expressed through the person of Jesus Christ. Again, verse 28, Jesus says, but it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, and the kingdom of God has come upon you. This was a theme of Jesus about the kingdom. The kingdom of God has come. We sometimes misunderstand the kingdom of God and what it means, and yet Jesus is saying here that when you see me, I am doing these things, I am accomplishing these things by the power of the Spirit of God. So we understand today that Jesus is not here with us in his physical presence. He's at the right hand of the Father, thankfully interceding for us at the right hand of the Father where he has been since his ascension. But I also want us to understand this, that even though Jesus may not be here in his physical, literal presence, I don't want us to think about or mistake or forget about what Jesus promised us in John 14. If you have your Bibles handy, if you want to just look at it on the screen, in John chapter 14, verse 12, this is what Jesus promised us. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." So if I understand what Jesus is saying there, is that he's saying, I'm going back to the Father. That's the ascension. After his crucifixion, after his resurrection, after his 40 days on earth, he goes back to the Father. But Jesus says, I want you to understand, this work isn't done. No. This work of Christianity, this work of proclaiming the gospel, this work of building God's kingdom is not done by my ascension back to the Father's right hand. This work goes on. So what does Jesus have in mind when he is giving us this promise? Well, for that, let's take a look at another passage. In Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Luke is writing to his dear friend Theophilus. And he says at the very beginning of Acts chapter 1, these words, "In my former book," referring to the Gospel of Luke, that Luke wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit, he says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen." Now, I want you to notice the key word in those opening words of the book of Acts is the word "began." That's the key word. Why is that the key word? It's because he began during his earthly ministry, but just because he has ascended back to the Father doesn't mean that the work of God has come to a screeching, grinding halt. No. It really means that even though I have gone back to the Father, the work still continues. This is why when Peter heals Aeneas in Acts chapter 9, he says, "Jesus Christ heals you." And again, in Acts chapter 9, is when Jesus comes to Saul, who was later to be named Paul, when he comes to him in Acts chapter 9, he looks at him and he says to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" It was not that Jesus says, "Saul, why are you persecuting the church," which he was doing, but Jesus makes it personal. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" So in Luke's mind, it seems to be obvious that Jesus is still active in his kingdom mission today. So the key to this is our availability. The key to this is our usefulness in Christ's hands. You see, Christ is still working. Those of us who are familiar with Henry Blackaby's Experiencing God, that's the premise of the whole idea of experiencing God, is that Christ is always at work around us. The key for us is, and what makes us effective, and what makes us fruitful, and what gives the kingdom the extra umph, if you will, to continue to grow, and the kingdom work continue to be taken care of, and the mission continue to be performed, is our availability and our usefulness. Are you available to the Spirit of God? Are you allowing him to make you useful, to be a tool in his hand to do what God wants us to be doing? You see, if we want to see Jesus' mission continue on earth, we must be available and willing to be used by him. That's where the rub comes in. Because if I'm not available to be used, God's going to continue to do his kingdom work because he's sovereign. Right? Just because I look at God and say, "Well, you know what, God, I don't think serving you is really worth it anymore, and I'm just checking out. I'm going to put myself on the shelf." Well, I can put myself on the shelf. God's still going to work. God's still going to be effective. God's still going to do what he needs to have done and wants to have done. But think about the joy that I'm missing. Think about the fruitfulness that I'm missing. Think about the productivity that the kingdom of God is taken away from it because I'm stubborn, because for whatever reason, maybe because of an attitude or a sin problem or disappointment or whatever, I've decided that serving God is not really worth it anymore, and I've decided I'm just going to be useful and I'm not going to be used by God, and I put myself on the shelf, and God says, "Okay, you can do that, But I want you to understand, because I'm the sovereign God of the universe, my work's still going to be done with or without you, but I really want to do it with you. I really want to do it with you. Because God is passionate about his work. God is passionate about the kingdom. God is passionate about the Great Commission. He's passionate about building the church. And we sit on the sidelines too often and are not doing what God wants us to be doing. And thereby, we're missing the blessings of God. We're missing the effectiveness of God in our lives. We're missing the fruitfulness, and we're missing the joy of what it means to be involved in kingdom activity. And so the question that you and I have to answer is simply this. Are we going to allow God to use us as he wishes? And are we going to allow him to use us on a part-time or full-time basis? Or those of you in nursing, PRN basis, as needed? Some of us are like that, aren't we? And we've drawn these imaginary boundaries in our lines, or these imaginary compartments in our lines, and say, well, God, I will do certain things, but I'm not going to do that. And God, it's not really convenient for me to serve you today, but maybe at a better time I will serve you. And God says, no, I don't think that's going to work for me. You know, it's kind of like the guy going to apply for a job, and the guy says, I need you to work 40 hours a week, and I need you to come in at 8 o'clock in the morning. Have you ever seen the millennial job interview on YouTube? Anybody seen that? You need to go check that out. That's really cool. The millennial job interview, the girl's saying, like, whatever, you expect me to be at work at 7? Like, are you really serious? And sometimes we take that approach with God. We say, God, are you really serious? You want me to serve you all the time? And God is saying, yeah, all the time. Well, don't you think it's a little too much, God? Don't you think you're demanding too much? And God says, well, last time I checked, when I saved you, I gave you everything that Jesus Christ had. And if memory serves me correctly, when you get to heaven, you're going to get all the joys of heaven, not part of joys of heaven. So correct me where I'm wrong, God might be saying to us. So am I going to be used by God? Am I going to make a difference in his kingdom? Or am I just going to check out, sit on the sidelines? So understanding the presence of God, understanding that God is still working, that God is still moving, is the first way that we invite the kingdom presence into our prayer lives and into our service. The second and final way is that the presence of God's kingdom is seen through the prayers of his people. Look in verse 29. Jesus says, or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. This teaching of binding and rebuking Satan is a controversial concept. Depending on what theological circles you travel in, you hear that terminology. We've heard people say in their prayers that they're binding Satan or they're rebuking Satan. And I'm not going to comment on that, because that's not really the purpose of our thoughts today. But I will share this with you, and I would encourage you to study this for yourself too. I can only find 3 references in Scripture. The first is in Zechariah chapter 3, the second was in Jude verse 9, and the third was in Revelation chapter 20, where Satan is rebuked or bound. And in each of these instances, it does not involve a human being doing that. It involves an angelic messenger or God or Jesus Christ himself doing that. None of those instances do I see where we are supposed to do that. However, in the book of James, this is interesting to me, James tells us that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. Now, the question that comes to mind, how actively am I resisting this rascal? How actively am I saying it? You know, a lot of times people say, well, you know, I'm trying to avoid temptation, but I give him my following address, you know, my forwarding address. Well, that's not doing anything about temptation. That's just basically passing it down, kicking a can down the road. So in this case, when we're told to resist the devil, and according to verse 29 of Matthew 12, what is he trying to teach us here? What is he trying to indicate to us? And I'm going to tell you what I believe Jesus means here in Matthew 12, 29. I believe what it means is that if we properly understand that we are going to look at the condition of the church, And we're going to look at the condition of the culture around us, and we are going to set out to reclaim what rightly should belong to God. For instance, you know, we talk about, and I'm not knocking anything or anybody, but, you know, we talk about abortion and we talk about euthanasia. That's God's territory, right? It's God's territory to whether a child should be brought into that world. It is God's hand. It is God's will. It is His incredibly sensitive but yet sovereign will that determines whether a life is going to enter this planet and when that life is going to exit this planet. We have usurped that. That's something that needs to be reclaimed for God. We need to reclaim that for God. We live in a culture where we are redefining what it means to be married. We are redefining what it means to be moral. We are redefining what it means to be ethical. We are redefining all of those things. And sometimes we say that our technology has surpassed our ethical ability to comprehend and to cope with these things. And I really think that in many circles that's true. But that doesn't mean that we are void of that. You see, we as the Church of Jesus Christ needs to look at some of these areas where the devil has gotten, where the devil has claimed that territory that is not really rightfully his. And we as the Church of Jesus Christ need to look at the condition of the church, and we need to look at the condition of culture, and we need to say, you know what, by God's power, by God's grace, by God's Spirit, we're going to make a difference in this world, and we're not going to do it through being haughty, we're not going to be doing it through being insensitive, but we are going to do it with boldness, and we are going to do it with the power of God. And that's where we need to come back to this idea of reclaiming what God has lost through our inability to hold on to it or our unwillingness to hold on to it. We need to reclaim that for the power of God. It also means we look at the violence, at the hatred, at the racism, at the distrust and the selfishness which permeates our culture. It also means that we look at the lukewarm condition of the church and how we have formed holy huddles instead of mobilizing as an army for Jesus Christ. It means we take the commands of the Great Commission seriously. And it means that we take the commands of Jesus Christ to be salt and light seriously. And so that it actually transforms us into a people of God instead of weak and timid followers, to transform us from those weak and timid followers to mighty warriors for God. That's what I think Jesus is really trying to teach us here about reclaiming what has been lost. Eugene Peterson, perhaps you're familiar with him. He's going to be with the Lord, but Eugene Peterson wrote this before he passed. He says, "Everybody treats us so nicely. No one seems to think that we mean what we say. When we say kingdom of God, no one gets apprehensive, as if we had just announced that a powerful army is poised on the border, ready to invade. When we say radical things like Christ, love, believe, peace, and sin, words that in other times and cultures excited martyrdoms, the sounds enter the stream of conversation with no more splash than baseball scores and grocery prices." And I would say that Eugene Peterson is absolutely correct. Because we so flippantly toss around these terms like kingdom of God and prayer and sin and Jesus and lordship and sanctification and all those things. We toss those phrases around and we toss those theological concepts and those biblical concepts around. But when does it really seize our hearts and when does it really transform us into living out what we're talking? Can I suggest to you that the world is not interested in our rhetoric? The world is not interested in our narrative. The world is interested in what we're doing. What are they seeing from the kingdom of God? What are they seeing from the Church of Jesus Christ? What are they seeing from individual Christians? Are they seeing us make a difference? You see, we have a message to proclaim, and that message must begin really on our knees. It must begin in our prayer closets. It must begin in our times of prayer. It must begin in our times of intercession. It must begin on our knees, because prayer is needed for the lost so that Satan's veil of deception will be torn away. And it's also needed for we as believers so that we will exercise a holy boldness and timely words when prompted by the Spirit of God. We're coming up on the anniversary date of 9/11. If you were alive on 9/11, you can probably tell me right now what you were doing, where you were when you first saw on the TV those planes crash into the Twin Towers and the Pentagon. An interesting phenomenon took place after those events, though. Numbers of people who had volunteered to join the military, all of a sudden were trying to take back their commitment. All of a sudden, these people who had volunteered to join the Army, Navy, Air Force, Marines, Coast Guard, all of a sudden these people were saying, I'm a conscientious objector. And so some research was done, some questioning was done of those people who, after they had volunteered to enter the United States military, were now opting out on their conscientious objector status. And some of the people that were questioned said, well, you know, I joined the military to see the world, and I thought it'd be a great place, a great way to travel, a great vehicle for me to be able to see other cultures and other nations around the world. And some said, well, we thought it would be a great way to get an education, both inside and then outside by utilizing the GI Bill. We thought it'd be a great way to do that. We never thought we'd have to fight. And I'm thinking, now, you know, I've never been in the military like some of you guys have. But I think I'm smart enough to understand that if I join the military, that the key role that I play, if needed, if called upon, is to fight. Amen? And so here these people were. They're checking out. They're hiring attorneys. And they're trying to get out of their responsibilities now that they had once openly volunteered to do. Now, because they're conscientious objectors, they want nothing to do with the military. You know what I fear? I fear that many Christians who voluntarily signed up to follow Jesus have become conscientious objectors. A lot of Christians don't accept the call to pray, the call to be consistent, the call to fight the adversary, or even the call to be faithful. They've accepted a pseudo call to convenience, to leisure, to ease, and to entitlement. It's interesting. I'm not going to share any names with you because that wouldn't be right. But I was talking to someone earlier this week, gotten real slack in church and real slack about worship, and they shared with me that they had a real big problem that came up in their lives, and shot them out a text to say, hey, I'm real sorry about that. Hope you're able to deal with this in a way, and just want to encourage you. Get back into church. Great time to get back in church and get that strength, that stamina that you will get from spiritual worship and being involved. And the person shot back a text and said, I'll come to church. I'll be back in church in my own time. And I thought to myself, how narcissistic. How narcissistic that we can take that approach with the sovereign God who has told us what is expected of us, whom we have voluntarily enlisted in God's kingdom when we felt the gospel call and we felt the convicting power of the Holy Spirit and we yielded our lives to Jesus Christ. And now all of a sudden it's on your timetable. And I thought, how foolish. How foolish. How narcissistic. How rebellious. And how lacking of wisdom. That's a conscientious objector. Jesus has never called us to be conscientious objectors. He's called us to the battle. One of my favorite passages is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul talks about the man who enlists in the army does not serve to please himself, but he serves to please his commanding officer. Who's our commanding officer? Is it self? Is it Beelzebub? Who's the commanding officer? Jesus Christ. That's whom we live to serve. That's whom we live to please. And when we lose that, when we get that distraction, whatever that distraction might be, we misunderstand the call of the gospel. we misunderstand our kingdom priorities and we lose our way. You see, only prayer will give us the courage we need to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ and to fight the good fight of faith. Only prayer that is concentrated, only prayer that is directed toward the heart of God, appealing to the world, to the will of God, only that kind of prayer will reach the heart of God, who in turn, after hearing our prayers, will reach the ones we are praying for with conviction and grace. And you see, when these forces converge, when the force of God's people who are praying and the force of God who is a sovereign universe, who is the sovereign over this universe, when those two things converge, then we see God's kingdom expand. Then we see God's people begin to take on our call to orders and our call to march and our calls to invade and our call to reclaim what the adversary has taken. And when we do that, then God can use his people in mighty, mighty ways. This past week, I was reading on FoxNews.com about a two-year-old child in Georgia. You may have heard about this story. This two-year-old precious little girl died in Georgia. The mother, by the name of Devin Moon, age 29, called authorities just this past Tuesday after discovering her daughter Reagan was unresponsive and cold to touch. The mom, Ms. Moon, declared to the law enforcement that her daughter had been born with a medical condition that would not allow her to gain weight as normal children normally do. They performed an autopsy on this two-year-old little girl, Reagan, and found out that instead of a medical condition, this child had literally starved to death. As authorities began to unearth and to dig down and investigate this, they found that this precious little girl weighed 14 pounds at the age of her death, at the time of her death, approximately half of what her normal body weight should be for a child her age. And as they continued to investigate, they found that this child's mom was working almost every night at some type of club, and she would literally leave her two-year-old daughter alone for 10 to 12 hours a day, completely unattended, completely neglected, completely unsupervised. Well, as you can imagine, this mom is now has been charged with first-degree cruelty to children and felony murder. And she's in jail now awaiting trial and sentencing. But she'll never be able to bring that precious little girl back. There's absolutely nothing that her mom, there's absolutely nothing that the coroner, there's absolutely nothing that law enforcement, first responders, hospitals can do to restore that little girl's life, because she was literally neglected to death. I don't want to be in your face. Have you ever thought about the fact that we as believers are sometimes like this mom? Now, I understand we'll balk at this idea from first listening, because most of us are saying, "Pastor, hold on. I would never, ever treat my children that way." And I believe you. But have you ever thought about the fact that we are the ones who know and we hold the bread of life? Have you thought about the fact that we are the ones who know this Savior? We know this Jesus who died, who shed his blood to purchase our salvation with his own sacrifice, and He is the bread of life. And so often we go through our normal day and we run into people who are hurting. We run into people who are sick. We run into people who are grieving. And we run into people who are spiritually starving to death. And when was the last time we said, hey, let me share some bread with you. Let me share this living water. Let me share this Jesus with you, who is able to meet every need that you think you've got. Every hunger that you have can be satisfied in the person of Him. And can I just give you a little bit of bread? Can I just share with you a little bit of the water? And yet oftentimes we as Christians, because we don't want to offend, or we don't want to intrude, or we don't want to suffer the perceived backlash or blowback from that, we take our bread and we pull it back and we say, maybe next time. Let's not be like this mom. Let's give people, let's share with people the bread of life. Let's begin with our prayers. And let's begin with an open door that God has given us, every one of us, through our work, through our neighbors, the people that we run into shopping. Let's be purveyors of the bread of life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for caring enough about us to die for us and to provide for us a home in heaven. Now, God, I just pray that as we come to the most important aspect of this service, God, would you just prick our hearts? Would you just confront us with our coldness, our callousness, our apathy, our unconcern, whatever it may be? God, would you just work in our hearts this morning? Lord, if there's someone here who does not know Jesus, the greatest thing that they can do today, and the greatest thing that they will ever do in this life and for eternity, is to respond to the gospel call and say, Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner, and I admit that I need a Savior. And would you please save my soul? Would you come into my heart and be my Lord and Savior? Father, for those of us as Christians, Lord, may we not be guilty of starving those around us to death because we refuse or we're too afraid to share the bread of life. Father, give us a holy boldness. Give us a vision of what we can be, what we should be doing. And may we do it with intentionality, and may we do it with effectiveness and fruitfulness. For we ask it in Jesus' sweet name.